So how's everybody feeling this morning? Good. Did you get enough sleep last night? Are you rested, ready to engage in worship, or do you feel kind of worn out and like, oh man, I am wiped out? Which one is it? When you pulled into the parking lot, was there a spot for you? If you're new here, I don't know if you noticed, but there are spots right at the front of the parking lot. Like, they are the plum spots in the whole lot, just for guests. And I don't know if you used one, if you're a visitor, or if you thought, man, I'm not self-identifying. I don't know what they're going to do, so I'm not parking there. Which one was it? As you pulled in, certainly you noticed that the church looks like a church. It's a very churchy church. And maybe that was really what attracted you here, because, you know, it reminds you of the church of your youth. Or maybe you pulled in and thought, oh, maybe I should go, because it's not a warehouse type of building. Because this kind of church reminds you, sadly, of the church of your youth. You walked in, did people greet you? And were they just friendly enough, not too friendly, but not cold and stiff? There's coffee. I don't know if you tried it. Just so you know, it's not the roasted here in the building and ground here artisan fair trade type of coffee. Of course, if you've tried it, you know that is in fact the case. But is that a pro or is that a con? You came into the building and you sat down. How are the pews? I mean, do they meet the needs of your backside? Are they comfortable enough? Or would you prefer to have individual chairs so that you don't quite have to share personal space if there's too many people here? Look around. Look around at the people that you are worshiping with. Are these really the people that you want to be with? I mean, look, I mean, you might see the no. Okay, Jim. I mean, just like, you know, there's the guy who blew up during the basketball tournament your kid was in yesterday, and here he is. They let anybody in here, you know, and then the service started, and you were welcomed by Pastor Mark. Was it too much of a low-key and unenthusiastic welcome? Probably not. And today's Pastor Mark's birthday, by the way, so just wish him a happy birthday as you leave. The music. This is a traditional service with a pipe organ. Was that wonderful to you? Is that why you're here? Perhaps you didn't know that was the case, and here you are, and you wanted a rock band up here. How did you find yourself here? And we sang some songs, and we prepared, and now the preacher is in front of you, and he better be a lot of things, right? He better be humorous, but not too trivial, moving, but not overly maudlin, deep, but not overly dense, biblical, but also practical, and above all else, not too long. And then we've got, I don't know if you knew this, we got an offering coming. Now, we do give the caveat every single week that if you're new or visiting, please don't feel compelled to give. We're just glad that you're here, but still, we're passing the offering around. Does that remind you, oh man, I knew it. I knew that it's all about what they can get from people. So, how's it going this morning? And how did you find yourself here in this particular church? Was it a set of preferences that you were looking for, and were your needs met by what you found here? Why this particular church and not another one? Is it the fun that your kids have, the worship experience, the production value, the excellence, or is there something else that is critically important about where you worship and how you worship? What makes one church healthy and another not so healthy? Why is the church not just a few people over at Starbucks sipping coffee, cracking open the Bible, and having a prayer at the end? What makes the church the church? Have you ever thought about that? You ever thought deeply about these questions. Over the next 2 months, we are going to explore this question. What exactly is the church? And we're going to look at questions like this. Why should you become a member of a particular church? What are the marks or the distinguishing characteristics that make some institutions or organizations a church and others not a church? Who should lead God's church? Who is called to do collectively the work of the church? And what would happen if there were no church around? Those are all the questions that we are going to explore and hopefully work towards answering. We're in this small group journey. And if you are new here, we have a bunch of small groups that we would love for you to join one and to explore a little bit further. We put together this participants guide. If you haven't gotten one, then we'd love for you to get one. And we're going to, for 8 weeks, study what it means to be the church and how we can be, by God's grace, a healthy church doing the work that God calls us to do. So let's pray, and we'll take a look at the text this morning. Father, we thank you so much for bringing us here. We thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace, and we thank you especially for your church this morning. We are privileged to be part of it, and we're privileged to have the great foundation of the church, Jesus Christ, who calls to all who would hear him. And we pray now that we would hear him through his word, and we pray in his name. Amen. In Matthew 16, very, very important passage. You may not know this, but it is one of the most controversial passages among Christians as to what it actually means. And I'll get to that in a moment. But if you look in verse 13, he asks a very benign question at the start to the disciples. It's kind of a theoretical question. Hey, what do people say about me? Who do people say that I am? And they give a number of different answers. Some say John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, who's an Old Testament prophet. Others, Jeremiah, another Old Testament prophet. And, you know, that's all well and good. And we can say that today, if you ask that question, people have a lot of different answers, don't they? Some would say that Jesus was a great moral teacher. Others would say that he is the archetype for what it means to be a human who lives for others and loves others. Others would say that we don't really know anything about Jesus. We don't even know if he truly lived or not. It's sort of a mystery. So lots of things that people would say about Jesus. But then he turns that question and makes it extremely pointed and extremely important. Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And that question, brothers and sisters, that question is the most important question that you could ever answer. It's more important than who will you marry. It's more important than what will your career be. It's more important than how many kids you'll have. It's more important than any other question, because the way that you answer that question, that will affect the rest of your life and your eternal life. You got to get that question right. Amen? So, very, very important question, and people answer that question in a lot of different ways today. The issue is not so much, what does everybody else say? What do you say? Who is Jesus? Have you answered that question decisively in your life, with not just your brain, but with your heart and your life? Well, Peter answers that question in an incredible way. And he says in verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Good answer, Peter. Well done. What does that mean? The Christ, that's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And who is the Messiah? The Messiah was the one who for centuries prophets said was going to come. The Messiah was going to come. He was going to be a savior who would rescue his people and also bring them into a time of peace, would break their chains of oppression, of other influences hurting them and harming them, and would bring them peace and prosperity and salvation. So that's the first half. The second half, Peter says that about Jesus, You're the Son of the living God. That means he's the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word who has always existed, who came into human existence. As John says, the Word became flesh. So that's how Peter answers that question. It is a great answer. It's the right answer. And so my hope for you is that you would answer the question in the same way, that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Savior, and he's also the mighty, eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who has existed forever and ever and will exist forever and ever and reigns and rules from heaven. That's who he is. Jesus doesn't exactly give Peter credit for this answer, though it is right. Look at what he says in verse 18. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. This is a play on words. Peter is kephas, and that means rock. And he says, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is a very important metaphor for what the church actually is, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. A lot of times we think of ourselves as Christians as we're sort of under assault. You know, the culture has all these ideas about how to live and what to do, and we feel like we're at odds, and gosh, the church is kind of, we need to hold a defensive posture. Not at all what Jesus says. He says that we are a battering ram against territory that Satan has taken over, and we are crashing the gates of hell, and we are taking over that territory. That's what the church is called to do. We're called to go out, to be on the offensive, to go, to leave the walls of the church equipped to do the work of the church, and the gates of hell won't prevail. This is John Calvin. This is what he said. This is a wonderful promise, and it's not just for the church generally. It's for all of us. He says, all who are united to Christ, that's every Christian, all who acknowledge Christ to be our mediator, will remain to the end safe from all danger. For what is said of the body of the church belongs to each of its members, since they are one in Christ. And so we are together given this promise that the gates of hell will not prevail. Now, that doesn't mean life's easy. We know that. But it means that in the end, we will prevail because Christ has promised that it is so. And so for the next couple verses, very controversial. And so the question is, what does Jesus mean when he says, upon this rock, I will build my church? The Catholic view of this passage is this, that Peter is the rock upon which Jesus is going to build his church. And Peter's leadership and his, you know, ability to lead the early church and his ability to pass down that leadership generationally, that is the rock. In other words, that does that call to mind a particular institution? The institution of the papacy, the pope, that Peter, when Jesus ascends into heaven, is the undisputed leader, and then through the generations, that undisputed leadership is in an unbroken chain all the way down to today. I don't believe that's what Jesus was saying. That probably shouldn't come as a surprise to you as I preach to you in a Protestant church, okay? But here's why I don't believe that that's what Jesus was saying. Number one, I just look at Peter's life, okay? So, yes, Peter got this right, but Jesus says, you know, that wasn't because of you. That was because God revealed to you the answer. God gave you the answer. And right after this, in the very next passage, if you read Matthew 16, Jesus says, hey guys, bad news. I'm going to die. I'm going to go to the cross. And Peter, maybe he's feeling himself and he's pretty confident. He pulls him aside and he's like, Jesus, don't say that. You're not going to die. And then Jesus answers Peter with an answer that I'm pretty sure none of us would like to receive. Would have made a good day, kind of a bad day. He says, get behind me, Satan. Like, you are acting like Satan right now. That's bad news. And he says, you don't have in mind, Peter, the things of God. You have in mind the things of man. And then you might have heard this story before. At the end, when Jesus is arrested, Peter, who says, I'll be with you no matter what. I'll go to the grave with you. What does he do? Denies Jesus three times. Jesus goes to the cross. He resurrects. Now, we might give Peter a pass for those things because, hey, like, you know, he didn't know what was going on, and neither did the other disciples. They all split. But even afterwards, you would expect if Peter is the rock, that he'd be, you know, he'd bring his A game at all times. Well, he does preach at Pentecost. 3,000 people come to know Christ. The first half of the book of Acts, which comes after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the early church story, it's about what Peter is doing. But after that, the narrative shifts completely, and it's not about Peter at all. It's about this guy named Paul and his missionary journeys. And there's even a meeting with the early church where they're trying to figure out how they should function in relationship to these ceremonial laws that the Jews upheld. And they determined that, man, Jesus made these laws obsolete. We don't have to follow them anymore. We know who's in charge. Then it looks like James is in charge, not Peter, and that's the brother of Jesus. So, and then one last example. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul has to actually publicly rebuke Peter because Peter has the wrong doctrine. Like he's gone after trying to please these people who want to keep the ceremonial law in place. So I see all of that, and I think, man, Peter is not the rock. Peter is like us. He wavers. And then you look at the long line of the institution of the papacy, and what do you find? Well, you find a number of men who are very upright and admirable, and you find a whole lot of men who are absolutely corrupt and absolutely false teachers and in it for their own power and their own pleasure and their own glory. So I just find that very hard to believe that that's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying that Peter is the rock and that everybody who follows him is going to be that rock, that representative of Christ on earth. What he's saying is that the foundation of the church is Peter's confession. It's what Peter actually says that is the foundation. It's the proclamation of who Jesus is that the church, that's the foundation of the church. That's what the church does, and that's what our hope is in, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Now, we know that Jesus is truly the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3:11, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's the foundation. Another passage, he's the cornerstone. But the rock that we are as the church building on is the truth of who Jesus is. Not any one individual human being who's not also fully God. In other words, not anyone other than Jesus Christ. Everybody else is fallible. Everybody else is a teacher who sins if they teach. But we follow Jesus. He is our foundation. And the proclamation that Peter gives here is that's our job. That's our foundation. That's what we do. We share the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that's our foundation. That's what we proclaim. That's our only hope, the only hope of the world for forgiveness and for friendship with God. And so then in verse 19, when Jesus talks about the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, he means that the proclamation of who Jesus is, that's either going to bind people or loose people. And this is what I mean. If you are a Christian, you have received the great news that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of God, and you have repented of your sins, right? That has freed you. That has loosed you from the chains of sin and Satan and evil. If you reject the gospel, if you don't receive it, then you are still bound. And you are bound in your sins. And so the keys to the kingdom are the proclamation of the gospel and the individual response to the gospel. Again, John Calvin, we know that there is no other way in which the gate of life is open to us than by the word of God and the living word, Jesus Christ, who through his death and resurrection, we are either reconciled to God or we reject it to our eternal peril. And so, friends, the church is the place where the gospel is proclaimed. Amen? Amen. It's the place not just where it is proclaimed and it is passively received, but it's where the gospel is enacted together. And we do the work of going through the gospel every single week. It's not just, listen, it is not a podcast. It is not watching something on a screen. It is not virtual reality church. Do you know that's a thing today? There's actually a VR church, which is not a church, okay? It's something else, but it's not a church, because the church is the gathered family of God enacting the gospel week in and week out. So I want you to pick up your bulletin. Pick up your bulletin, open it up, and I want to explain to you what I mean by this. What we do week in and week out is actually quite intentional. Every step of the way, we are reenacting the gospel, and this is called, it's called the liturgy. And liturgy is a fancy word. It's actually two Greek words smushed together, which means the work of the people, the liturgy. And so we start out with the call to worship. What is the call to worship? It's reminding one another actively that we're in the presence of God. And then we sing a song that praises him. Right after that, what do? Well, we confess, because when you're in the presence of God, first thing we should be aware of after we praise him is how small we are, how sinful we are, how much in need of forgiveness we are. And so we say those lines of the prayer of confession together. It's very important. After that, we sing again, and we hear the choir lead us in worship. And if you clap afterwards, you don't clap for the great musical precision of the choir, although it's wonderful. We clap because our God is great, and what they're singing is actually true. And then we pray together, and we hear the word of God spoken, and then the word of God preached. And as you listen to the word of God preached, please don't be passive. Like, do what it takes to remain engaged, no matter how boring the preacher might be. Do what it takes to be engaged. And then we respond to all that God has given us. How? By giving back some of what God has given us back to him and back to this great institution, organization, movement against which the gates of hell will not prevail. Amen? And then we close with a benediction. Benediction's another fancy word, two words together, Latin, good word. It's a final good word to remind you who you are before you go out into the world. That is all done not arbitrarily, but very intentionally to engage all of us in the reenacting of the gospel. And friends, we need it every week, not just once a month. Need it every week. Why? Why do we need it every week? Because you and I, we are like, imagine a 1 gallon jug of water up here and me sticking it with a pen and opening it back up. It leaks. And we leak. And we need to be constantly refilled. Because we hear the gospel, we know the gospel. Then we go out in the world and difficult things happen, and we got a coworker who's being a jerk, and we got kids who won't listen to us, and we got stress, and we forget the gospel. And we need to be reminded week in and week out. And that is why the author of Hebrews tells us the importance of the habit of meeting together. And what the author of Hebrews is talking about is not meeting at Starbucks and cracking open the Bible and praying. It is not meeting in small group, although those are all wonderful things, and we encourage you to do all of those things, okay? It is actually gathering as the church, the ecclesia is the Greek word, the gathered group, the congregation that we do every week. We shouldn't give up meeting together. But we should encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day drawing near. That's the day of Jesus' return. You don't want to be caught looking around over here so intent upon your career, your kid's soccer, or whatever, that you forget that Jesus is actually returning. And how do you remember? You come and you gather and you worship week in and week out. Don't give up meeting together. It's a command of God. And God, the word says that we should stir one another up to love and good works in Hebrews 10:24. That's like stirring up usually is used in the Greek to make you angry, agitated. Sometimes worship should make you agitated. Like, it should challenge you. And that's only in order that you might love more and do good works more and demonstrate who it is that you love and believe in more and more. That's what the church is about. And so my question for you is, do you see the church in this eternally awesome light? It's pretty hard to. I admit, and I do this for a living. I mean, it's just so easy to sit here and think, man, it's a normal Sunday. It's like, here I am again. Why am I here again? I don't know. It's normal. Like, there's that guy over there I don't really know very well, but he's not very good looking after all. And there's the woman who walked by me and didn't say hi to me, and what the heck is up with that? And there's that kid who's unruly, and it just looks so very normal, doesn't it? It's not normal. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, and it's about one demon corresponding with another demon. And this one demon is the mentor, this other one's the protege, and this protege demon is trying to get this guy away from Jesus at all costs. And this is from The Screwtape Letters. This is the mentor demon writing. One of our great allies at present is the church itself. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean the church as we see her, spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That is a spectacle which makes our boldest demons uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your guy sees is this half-finished sham building. When he goes inside, he sees the guy with an oily expression on his face rushing up to give him the bulletin that contains a liturgy that neither of them understands. And he goes in and he finds this little book with the songs, with corrupt text and religious lyrics that are mostly bad and in very small print. When he gets to his pew, he looks around and sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. Friends, the church is not that. It is this eternal institution, organization, movement, whatever you want to call it, against which the gates of hell will not prevail. Listen, empires have risen and fallen. Nations have been born and died, and the church is still around today, 2,000 years later. And the United States of America will one day, I hope in a very, very, very long time, be as dust. And if Jesus doesn't return by then, the church will still be going. We are not, and we, listen, the church is different than anything else. It is different than Young Life or FCA or Youth for Christ or Sports Outreach. It's different than all those organizations. We love those organizations. We support those organizations. But the church is God's unique organism to bring the gospel to the nations. And you and I are privileged to be part of it. Do you see the church that way? Will you strive to see the church that way and commit your life to the Jesus who commands his church?